Will you turn with me again, please, to James chapter 5. We want to look at those opening verses of the chapter. And let us first seek God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before thee once again in prayer with our Bibles opened, we ask that thou be pleased to bless thy most precious word to our hearts. We know that what we hold in our hand is the very word of God for our souls. Oh, that we might not be careless when it comes to our reading or to our attention to it, but that we might be as the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night. We ask that thy Holy Spirit, who has penned and preserved these words, might now come and write them upon our hearts and teach us the ways of God, that we might truly hear thy speaking voice to our hearts today. Come and teach us, Lord. Break down our stubbornness and our rebellion. Give us humble hearts before thee. And may thy word ever be precious unto us. And may we seek to cleave unto that precious truth. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. When we first turn to James chapter 5, the opening words begin now, "Go to now, ye rich men." And we're tempted to stop there, because obviously James is speaking about someone other than us. He's perhaps referring to the likes of Bill Gates, with his estimated fortune somewhere around $55 billion American dollars. He's obviously got those kind of rich men in mind, doesn't he? And we're tempted to skip over those first six verses because they couldn't possibly apply to us. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and toil for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." But before we skip over these verses, we need to consider that these references are indeed to us and to our wealth. Now, we may not be wealthy in comparison to the likes of Bill Gates, but when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world, that's something different. There's a very helpful and informative website called globalrichlist.com. And on that site, you're able to enter into one of the fields your annual income, or perhaps the net worth of all of your assets. And when you do that and click the button, I suspect that you may be very surprised by the results that you see. It turns out that I am the 20,019,588 richest person in the world. Oh, that doesn't sound very impressive at all, does it? The 20 millionth richest person. That is until you realize that that falls into the top 0.33% of the world's population. And I suspect that most, if not all of you, are in the same bracket, in the top 0.5% of the richest people in the world, you and I. When we realize that almost half of the world's population live on the equivalent of less than $2 a day, we have to read James chapter 5 a little bit more closely. Because if God judges all men equally, and he tells us that he is no respecter of persons, then you and I are indeed among the rich of this world of whom James has been writing of. And we do need to listen carefully to what the Spirit of God says to us here in His Word. Now, we need to be clear, James does not condemn the rich man simply because he is rich. His strong warnings and his strong words are based upon what they have done with their riches. Now let's look and see what this passage has to teach us this morning. The first thing that we see, there at the end of verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And James warns us not to be shallow in the storing up of our riches. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. James is addressing a group of people who have accumulated piles and piles of stuff. The day-to-day things of life. They have taken their wealth and they've used it to heap up treasures. James is indicting these people for their hoarding of the goods of life. Their prosperity and their wealth has left them with a very shallow perspective, and rather than using their wealth, they are piling it up in the purchasing and the stockpiling of treasures. I say that if you take a look into the average garage that people have, it's very unlikely that you'll find a vehicle in it. You'll find boxes and boxes of things that they've accumulated over the years. So much so that the garage isn't able to contain it all, and they build a shed. And the shed can't contain it all, so they purchase storage, and they stockpile all of these things that they haven't seen or used for years. And the pile just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Well, James is reminding us that God has given us those things that we have, not that we might sit upon it or hoard it away, but that we might use our treasures and our wealth for His glory. Because he tells us very explicitly in verse 2 that all of this excess simply goes to waste. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. The word corrupted simply means rotted. These things that you've stored away, they don't last, they don't preserve, they simply rot where they sit. Your gold and silver, verse 3, is cankered, rusted, corroded. You've stockpiled and stacked up all of your money, and now it's corroding because you haven't put it to use. It's not helping anybody, it's just sitting there and it's wasting away. And what James is confronting is the sin of living with excess and yet letting those blessings go to waste instead of putting them to good use. Now, there's nothing wrong with having possessions and having stuff, but when we have so much of it that we end up piling it up and letting it go to waste, then that surely cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Thus, James is addressing the stockpiling of things only to see them go to waste and ruin rather than being used for the glory of God. And so he ends with a warning there in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and toil, for your misery shall come upon you. Like a warning given to the passengers on a plane that's about to crash, fasten your seatbelts and brace yourself, for judgment is coming. Ye have heaped up treasures together for the last day. You're stockpiling money and materials even while you're living in the last days and drawing ever closer to the final judgment. And all of those goods that you've stockpiled and stored and let go to waste, well, he says in verse 3, there shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. The implication is that when they stand before Christ, all of the goods that they've wasted and not used, all of the money that they've stockpiled and not invested in the kingdom of God, will testify against them and indict them for their selfishness. In light of the end that's coming and the account that we must give to Christ, how shallow and how sinful it is for us to store up and hoard stuff that we don't need and won't use. No doubt many of you remember a few years ago the story of Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos, the former president and first lady of the Philippines. They were deposed from office because of their corruption. And after that, their lavish lifestyle was revealed to the world. And one detail, I'm sure, has already come to mind, it filled the news at that time, was the fact that Imelda Marcos had 2,700 pairs of shoes. That's a different pair of shoes for every day for 7 years. And you can't help but wonder that when Mrs. Marcos stands before the Lord, that there won't be a pile of shoes poured out around her to testify as to the shallow use of the wealth that she has. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and toil for your miseries that shall come upon you. Don't be shallow in the storing up of riches. But more than that, James says, don't be sinful in your securing of riches. He continues in verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped and entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now James is writing, of course, to first century Christians, many of whom were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This was primarily an agricultural society. People made their money off the land, and in that society, the wealthiest people were, generally speaking, the landowners. And James is confronting some of those landowners who have very cruelly taken advantage of those that they consider to be beneath them on the social ladder. Now, we live in a different society, but the sins are still the same. There are still those today who seek to line their pockets and build up their bank accounts through sinful means and measures. And one of the things that James exposes is the defrauding of those to whom we owe. He's indicting those wealthy citizens who have kept back by fraud the wages that rightfully belong to the laborers who have worked long and hard in their fields. Now, it may be that they haven't paid a fair wage. It may be that they said, how little can we give them as opposed to what do they really deserve and what do they need? Their sin may have been that of starving their workers for the sake of their own bank balances. We don't want to give them any more because it might eat into our profits. Our bottom line might decrease and we don't want that happening. We need to be very careful if that's our attitude, that we fail to pay what is that due wage because we don't want to see the bottom line disappearing. Perhaps they haven't been paying a full wage. Perhaps they've been holding back by fraud that which has duly been earned. Keeping money off workers that they'd hired so that they might build up their own accounts. And at the heart of such a practice is greed. Cheating others for the sake of personal gain. And as a practice that's still alive and well today, as it was in first century Roman Empire. There are still a number of people who will abandon all morals and ethics and convictions when it comes to making money. And for them, their profit is more important than the principles. And I'm sure we all have heard stories and know of those who are members of churches and who claim to know Christ, and yet their business practices are ruthless. And their business practices speak much more loudly than their profession of faith. No Christian will stand before the Savior on a day of judgment and excuse their unethical and ungodly behavior by saying, "Lord, it was just business." It matters to our Savior not just how you spend your money, but how you make your money. And that's why James is exposing the greed that defrauds the honest worker. What is worthy of notice is that while these rich men would seek to defraud through their greed the workers in their fields, God defends them. We're told at the end of verse 4 that the cries of them who have been defrauded, which have reaped, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The cries of those who have been defrauded, cheated out of their pay, their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And that's a chilling statement. Why? Well, when we understand what the term the Lord of Sabaoth means, it's a title that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. It's the name that for God that David used when standing before Goliath. It simply means the Lord of hosts. It describes the God who is the head of the armies of heaven. And what James is in effect saying is this: you rich men who didn't listen to the cries of those you were cheating, but their cries have entered into the ears of the one who leads the armies of heaven, and he will avenge. Psalm 12 and verse 5 reminds us that for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. And we who are the people of God ought to care for and stand up for those who are in need, because that's what our God does. And so we are instructed in Psalm 82, verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Proverbs 14:31 says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. Now don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with succeeding in life or prospering in business. But while we make our money, we must make sure that we do it through legal and ethical and moral and principled ways, and not through sinful ones. God knows where our money comes from. And we must be careful not to stoop to sinful practices in the making of it. Don't be shallow in the storing up of riches. Don't be sinful in your securing of riches. Don't be selfish in your spending of riches. It needs to be said again, there's nothing inherently wrong with having riches or wealth or money. Some of the greatest servants of God in the Old Testament had wealth beyond our understanding. It's not the possession of it. It's the love of it that's the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And James is not confronting the rich simply because they have money and they have goods. At the very heart of his message is the question, what have you done with the riches and goods that God has so richly bestowed upon you? What have you done with them? Ye have lived, verse 5, in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts, as in a day of slaughter. Rather than using the blessings that God has given you, and making them a blessing then to others around you, you have spent these riches on foolish things, on selfish things. If we're honest, we must all confess that God has blessed us above and beyond what most people living in this world enjoy. We are, as I said previously, in the top 0.5% of the world's wealthiest people. And if we aren't careful, we will spend our blessings as if we're the only one that matters. We indulge ourselves. Ye have lived in pleasure of the earth and been wanton, James said. Wanton. To live a life of luxury. A life of self-indulgence. That's what it means. The poor are working in their fields. They're scrounging and scravaging just to find something to eat. Struggling to survive. While you have your tables filled with food and eat until you're stuffed, and then whatever is left of your plate is scraped into the bin. Then you wait for your next meal. You feast and you party, and your life is nothing but an endless hedonistic romp. Pleasure is all that you seek and all that you know. It's the only thing that you spend your wealth and your riches upon. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Yes, times have changed, but is that not still the aspirations of many? The good life? Is that what people are looking for? The existence known as the good life, where they spend everything that they have trying to experience every piece of luxurious lifestyle and self-indulgence. Withholding nothing from themselves in the pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment. Is that how we should be as Christians? Should we not recognize that our life of pleasure is not to be found merely upon this earth, but our reward and rest comes later? I'm sure you've probably seen it if you've been in any Christian bookshops, been in the Kurong, sitting on a shelf, big display, your best life now. It's a multi-million bestseller. Our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. And if we are living life as if we must squeeze every piece of enjoyment and pleasure out of it, because that's all there is, then I fear for our Christianity. The Savior said in Luke chapter 6, verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." It's not as if there are no pleasures for us to enjoy on the earth. That's not what I'm saying. Ours is a life more abundant in Christ. It's not that we should never experience good things. What the Savior and what James is condemning is a life that's spent on nothing but self-indulgence. When you work only to spend more on yourself. When you live only to satisfy your own desires. That's not the Christian life, no matter what you might claim. And James is so disturbed by the indulgence that he sees that he compares that life to cattle being fattened for the slaughter. Ye have nourished your hearts as on a day of slaughter, fattened up for the kill. Verse 6, he says, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Out of all of the allegations that James makes, this must be surely the worst. He accuses them of murder. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, it may have been that some of these rich people had actually killed the poor, or had them condemned, or had them killed. It's also possible that what James has in mind is that by their neglect and by their abuse of the poor, they've practically done the same thing. And we need to think carefully about that. Do those of us who enjoy plenty in this life bear any responsibility for those who have so little? You remember Cain's response to the Lord's question as to the welfare of his brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, actually you are. Could it be that we have obligations then to care for those who, unlike us, have less than they need? Do we have a responsibility? If my plate's heaped so high for an evening meal that somehow I can't finish it all and I scrape half of it away, and somewhere else in the world, in Africa or India, a child dies of starvation, am I in any way culpable? Is there anything that I could have done to have alleviated that situation? I don't know that there's any easy answers to these types of questions, but I do know what the Word of God says, that whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his heart or his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to the young preacher and warns him, so that he in turn might warn his people, that those of us who live amongst the riches of the world, that we ought to have this passage underlined and highlighted, bookmarked in our Bibles. Let me read it to you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and the snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We dare not simply skip over these first six verses as if they don't apply to us and only to the mega wealthy. I fear that we find ourselves challenged and convicted, I hope not condemned, by these words. Oh, that we would take care, we look at the wealth and riches that we have sought to stockpile, and how we have earned it and how we seek to use it, that we might give an account before God that will not see us condemned, by it. I came across a little poem and finished with it this morning. Christ stands at the judgment seat of the world today, as he stood in days of old. Let each man tax his soul and say, shall I again my Lord betray for my greed or my goods or my gold? May we not betray the Lord for such temporal, passing things. Let us not seek to lay up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But may we have treasures in heaven. For as the Savior reminds us, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. The Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we find ourselves sitting uncomfortably this morning, for we know that we have been blessed beyond measure. We know that we have received many good things from thy hands, that we have stockpiled and used foolishly, and sought only the pleasure of self rather than how we might meet the needs even of others around us. We feel even as a church, Lord, how greatly blessed we are to meet in such liberty and to enjoy such blessing from God, when we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that do not enjoy such liberties, that meet in fear and persecution, and yet they have much of the joy of the Lord. We pray, Father, that we might examine again our hearts and our bank balances and see how we might better invest our time and our efforts and our money in the kingdom of God and the cause of Christ, that we might not be ashamed when we stand before thee on that great day. We ask for that continuing work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. Praying once again in the Savior's name. Amen.